Well, twice you may not have noticed the mistakes, but I still made mistakes in the bulletin. One of them is the actual passage that I will use as my text and I will read. It is from Luke 2, but I'll be reading, instead of 1 through 12, I'll be reading verses 8 through 14. Luke 2, verses 8 through 14. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." The Bible is full of wonderful, one-time, one-of-a-kind experiences of events which are exceedingly beyond our own experience. The announcement of Jesus' birth to the shepherds by the angel of the Lord is one such experience and one such event. I mean, none of us have experienced that, have we? Have we had an angel give us that kind of good news in that kind of powerful way with the glory of the Lord shining around us? If it's true that we have, I imagine whoever has had that experience is maybe the only one among us. It certainly hasn't happened to me. And yet, while the experiences of the event may be beyond us, the truth shared in the actual announcement still apply to us. And even today, we may benefit from them and rejoice in them. There are things that are said here that happened on that day that are told by the angel that not only apply to those shepherds, but they apply to us. And that's what I want to talk about today, is our reasons for rejoicing. We know the shepherds had reasons for rejoicing. The angel told them directly these things. And yet, when we look at these things, we know we also have reasons for rejoicing. So I asked a question today: what are our reasons for rejoicing at the birth of Christ? And first, we can answer that by saying, we may rejoice in God's wonderful condescension toward us, His mindfulness towards us in our sad plight caused by sin. When we look at scriptures, this is a big topic. When we think of how God had mercy on us, how He condescended towards us in the birth of His Son and His consideration, Jesus came to us, and it says, "You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." He came for this purpose. And when we look at scripture, and when we look at the reality of life as portrayed in Scripture, we can see things like what is said in Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" We are so small when we compare ourselves to the vastness of the universe. What are we that God would care for us? We're smaller than ants compared to Him. And yet not only is that the case, but we are also sinners. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrated His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Not only were we as small as ants, but we were fire ants biting at Him. We were sinners. We were going against Him, and yet He still cared for us. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. It might be a wonder to us that God even notices us at all when we consider, like I said, the vastness of the universe. It makes us feel small and insignificant. A few weeks ago, I told about the different stars, and I'll just mention a few of them now. Betelgeuse, 400 light years away, 600 times the diameter of our sun. Can you imagine such a star? And that's just one of billions and trillions of stars. The Milky Way galaxy is just one of billions of galaxies in our universe. And the galaxy M87 is said to hold over a trillion stars in just one of the billion galaxies. And when we think of this, if you remember a few weeks ago, I listed a whole lot of those. I'm not going to do this. But God made all of these things, and yet He still notices us. He still sees us. As it says in Luke 12, 6 and 7, are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are more valued than many sparrows. 5 sparrows are sold for 2 copper coins, which the copper coin was the equivalent of our penny in that day. So 5 of them were sold for 2, and you read in another passage of Scripture that 2 of them were sold for 1. So if you buy 5, you get 1 sparrow for free. And even that one free thrown-in sparrow is valuable to God. And He says, even the very hairs of our head are all numbered. And even He who created the stars cares for that one little sparrow that's thrown in for nothing. And yet, His notice and mindfulness towards us, His condescension to us is not only wonderful because He is great and we are small, but also because He is holy and we are sinful. Mankind was created in God's image, given dominion over God's creatures. Psalm 8 tells us also that we were created a little lower than the angels, and yet sin divested us of our original glory and beauty. Death and condemnation became the destiny towards which we march. Our internal faculties, which were created to give God glory, were infected with every kind of deformed lust to the degree that our natural state, in our natural state, we do not seek God. We do not even want to know Him. We run from God. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they hid from God in the garden, and it's been the case ever since. People get nervous. Somebody was telling me, I don't even remember who, but they were a Christian, and they noticed because they were, it was Mrs. Gross, she doesn't mind. Her friends started running from her, and I had the same thing happen to me. I mean, people start thinking, he's a Christian, as if we were dangerous or something. And yet it's because, not because of us, it's because of Christ. Christ has a righteousness that people do not want. They do not understand. And Scripture tells us there is none who understands, none who seeks after God in Romans 3:10 and 11. Romans 8:7 says, because the carnal mind is at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. The carnal mind, meaning the fleshly mind, our natural mind, is not subject to the law of God. And so when Christ comes into the world, and He comes into the world as a tiny baby, and He grows up to be a good man, and all His miracles are healing people, and He's telling them the good news of salvation, yet still they have to nail Him to the cross. Why? Because they could not handle God in the flesh. They could not handle Him that way. And yet, as much as we were against Him, He still loved us. He still cared for us. And so we read in Romans 5, 6 through 8, it says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely will a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet fighting against Him, that's when He came and He loved us. What condescension is that? That as people were were sinning against him, as they were worshiping the Queen of Heaven, as they were breaking all his laws into that kind of world, he sends his son. And not only does he send his son, he sends his son knowing that he would die. Ralph Erskine said it like this. He said, "Oh, stupendous and amazing condescension. Behold divine mercy stooping down to a sinner in the humblest posture, importuning him to receive a Savior and to receive a free remission through him. Surely the humble entreaties of the great God should convince us of his willingness to receive us and shame us out of our unwillingness to receive Christ and salvation through him. The great God who creates the universe stoops down to man and pleads with them that they might be saved. And surely the fact that the God of the universe, it's not a president or a king, it's the God of the universe who pleads with mere men. And not only mere men, but mere women, and all of them sinners. And he comes in the most wonderful way. And yet as wonderful, again, as it that just that God helps and mere creatures and even sinful creatures, but what is wonderful is that he who is eternal condescends to be made flesh, to become one of us. And that's what Christmas is all about. It says in John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that made what was made." And this Word, when John says the beginning was the Word in Greek, it's the Logos. Many of you know that word. If you don't know other Greek, you know the Logos is the word the Greek used to describe the thing that ordered everything. And it's used here by John to describe Christ. He is the Word. He is God. He is, it says it right in that verse. And the Word was God. And the beginning with God. And there we have a picture of the Trinity here. God who was God and who is with God. That's Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. He's eternal. And yet in that same chapter, John chapter 1, it says in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so the God who created the universe, who's bigger than Betelgeuse and all the other stars combined, came to be a little baby. It's amazing, isn't it? It's almost unbelievable. If we didn't read it in the Scripture, if we didn't know it as believers because we're born again, we wouldn't believe it. It's understandable why people can't believe such an amazing thing. And yet not only did he take on our flesh, He took on humble flesh. He was born in a very humble circumstance. And then finally he goes to the cross. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And so Christ not only becomes a man, but he becomes an offering. The Lamb of God, it says also in John 1, the Lamb of God, John the Baptist says, "Here, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," and that is Jesus Christ. He's the one that takes our sins upon himself. John Owen, talking about how Christ came and became one of us, says this. He says, "In this condition, lost, poor, base, yea, cursed, the Lord Christ, the Son of God, found our nature. And hereon, in infinite condescension and compassion, sanctifying a portion of it unto himself, he took it to be his own in a holy, ineffable subsistence, in his own person." Meaning he became a human being in spite of our sinfulness and our rebellion. "Herein again, he took the same nature, so depressed into the utmost misery, and is exalted above the whole creation of God, for in that very nature God hath set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also which is in the world to come." That is that which is celebrated by the psalmist with the highest admiration. This is what I read to you before, Philippians 2. Though he was God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He became, as it says, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. But then it says, because of that, God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every other name, from Philippians chapter 2, that second passage of scripture I meant. So first, we can rejoice in the wonderful condescension of God, that he who is the God of all the universe, he who is holy and perfect, became a human being in order to save us from our sins, in order to bring us back from God. That would be enough to rejoice in right there, that God is willing to do that for us. Secondly, though, we may rejoice in the fact that God is with us and for us, evident in his coming to the world in such a sweet and humble way. If he's for us, no one can be against us. If God is for us, who can be against us? In Matthew 1:23, it says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. Emmanuel, he came and came to be among us. He is God with us, meaning he is God on our side. He is God working for our welfare. He is God, the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God, almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, and he is on our side. Doesn't that make you feel confident if you think that? God is on my side. Who can be against you? Who can stop you? Who can hurt you? Such a tremendous thing it is to have on God on our side, no matter whom or what may be our enemies. One of my best early sermons, at least as far as I thought, this was, I preached it long before I even came here as a pastor, was from Exodus 17, and I preached it as a very young man, called Four Keys to Victory Over Sin and Satan. And the first key was to realize how constantly you're dependent upon God's empowering. We are constantly dependent. We need to be praying to him constantly. Second key was realize you need a little help from our friends. None of us are a spiritual lone ranger. We need each other. We need help. We need to each other to pray for each other. And even when we can't always be there for each other, we still need each other. We can't be a lone ranger Christian. Third, and this has more to do with this sermon today, is realize how wholeheartedly and intimately God is involved with you in your struggle. And Exodus 17, 14 through 16, one of the things that Moses says is that the Lord was his banner, like his flag. And he could look to the Lord, even though he couldn't see the Lord. Other nations had flags. Israel didn't have a flag. He said, "The Lord is my banner." After he had won the victory, he was looking to the Lord. Christ is our banner. His cross is like our flag. We see that he is wholeheartedly and intimately with us. He's on our side, just as he was with Moses against the Amalekites. And Moses could take great comfort in that. And we can take great comfort in the fact that God is on our side, and then realize if God is for you, no one can be against you. From Exodus 17, 11, and 13. The Amalekites were beating the Israelites as long as the Israelites really weren't trusting in God. But when Moses lifted up his hand and showed his dependence on God, they won the battle. And I've told this story before, but I think it's been some time since I told you. Many years ago, about this time, Christmas time, while I was at Western Illinois University as a student, so I was much younger, I was going to a Navigator's Christmas party. And my brother Dan, was my roommate at that time. I was a senior, and I think he was a sophomore. And he had a T-shirt, a Christian T-shirt, And he wasn't going to go to the party, so I said, can I borrow your t-shirt? And he said, sure. So I borrowed his t-shirt, and I went to this Christmas party, and there was a message given by one of the NAS staff men, a very good message. And after the message, just like we will do today, they had a party. And they were playing games and eating and doing all sorts of things. And one of the games that people were playing was a game called Around the World. It was a table tennis game. And table tennis, you know, you have the two rackets and the ball. And usually only two people play at one time. But around the world, you can have 20 people playing at once. And there would be 20 people at the table, and they would run around the table, and you'd take turns picking up the paddle and hitting the ball. And then when you hit the ball, you would drop the paddle and start running, and somebody else would pick the paddle up behind you and hit the ball, and then they would start running. And if you missed, you're out, just like musical chairs. So you were out of the game if you missed a shot. And the same two people were winning this game every single time, Joe and Jeannie. I wasn't in the game to that point. I hadn't played. But finally, they gathered even more people because they wanted somebody, at least by luck, to beat Joe or Jeannie. And so I'm in the game, and the 20-something people are getting down, and I'm down. There's just me and Joe and Jeannie. So it's me against the two really tough players. Joe hits a shot. Jeannie misses. So Jeannie's out. And it's my turn to serve to Joe, and I hit the table tennis ball onto Joe's side, and he's really good, so he hits it back. That means I have to run all the way around the table tennis table, get my paddle, and hit it back to him. Well, that's impossible. But winning wasn't impossible. My paddle, I left on the table just like you're supposed to and started running. When he hit his shot, it hit the edge of my paddle. It didn't hit the table. It hit the edge. It flew over to the other side on Joe's side, and that means he has to run all the way around, and there was no way that was going to happen. My shot didn't hit his, and the end of the story is the T-shirt that I borrowed from my brother had this verse on it from Romans 8:31, if God be for you, who can be against you? And that really is true. That really happened. And it's true not only in little things like that, but I believe it's true in all that happens in our lives. If God is on our side, whether good things or bad things happen, they're ultimately going to work, as it says in Romans 8:28, just a few verses before that. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. He will work those things towards our good, and we see this. If God is willing, it says also in Romans 8, willing to spare His own Son for us. What else would He give for us? And so we have this on our side. What a reason for rejoicing. God will make us win in the most important things, even when it may seem that we are losing. Here's how Paul saw it, because in his day, the Romans who he was writing to were being killed. That Nero was burning them, using them to light his street. He was feeding them to the lions. But what does Paul say to this? He says, for your sake we are killed all day long. And he's quoting Old Testament scripture with that. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Why? Because when a Christian was killed, he went real immediately into the presence of God. And he was more than a conqueror. Through Him who loved him. And they knew they were conquerors because they believed, they saw, many of them knew Christ had risen from the dead. And they knew they would also. It's important for us to remember the ultimate end of God being with us. And for us, is God being with us in even more and more intimate and wonderful ways. God is getting closer and closer to us. In the Old Testament, He dwelt in the tabernacle, a tent, then in the temple. Then He dwelt in the person of Christ, even when Christ was a little baby. All the Godhead was dwelling inside Him. And now as Christ went to heaven, and what did He do? He sent back His Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit indwells in us. And one day, as we read in Revelation 21, it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" All the bad things will pass away. It seems wonderful, doesn't it? But that's what the scripture tells us. And so we have not only God's great condescension to be thankful for in Christ, but secondly, we have the fact that God is on our side. He is with us, and he has a plan for us. And the ultimate end of that plan is we will be with him in heaven, where there's no more crying or tears or pain or no more death or no more curse. And so we have these two reasons for rejoicing. But today I want to give one more, and I actually could have given several probably. But there's at least one more reason we should rejoice at Christmas time. And we should rejoice in God because such joy is glorious. Such joy glorifies God and will lead others to Christ. We see this in 1 Peter 1:7 and 8. It says in those verses that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Here Peter, a man who had seen Christ, a man who had been with Christ, is writing, and who had seen the resurrection, resurrected Christ, is writing to people who had not seen him. And yet he wonders at their faith because he knew they didn't have the benefits that he had of seeing Jesus. And yet he saw that they were praising God. They had joy even in the midst of fierce and fiery trials. And he said of their joy, not even only his own, but he said of their joy, it's joy inexpressible, meaning beyond words, and then also full of glory. They glorified God by their joy that was there even in the midst of great pain and suffering. And this joy was glorious. It was wonderful. Amy Carmichael, I think, talks a little about this in her poem when she says, "Before the winds that blow do cease, teach me to dwell within thy calm. Before the pain is past in peace, give me, my God, to sing a psalm. Let me not lose the chance to prove the fullness of enabling love. O love of God, do this for me, maintain a constant victory. Before I leave the desert land for meadows of immortal flowers, lead me where streams at thy command flow by the borders of the hours. That when the thirsty come I may, show them the fountain in the way. O love of God, do this for me, maintain a constant victory." The last 20 or so years of Amy Carmichael's life, she was very sick. Most of it she spent in bed, and a lot of it was a very painful time for her. And yet she still ran a mission, and she still was constantly praising God. And when she was in her worst pain, she wrote poems like this. "Before the winds do blow, that blow do cease, teach me to dwell within thy calm. Before the pain has passed in peace, teach me, my God, or give me, my God, to sing a psalm." She wanted to praise God during her hardest times because she knew there was more glory in that praise than when she got to heaven, and it was easy to praise God. We glorify God more when we praise him while we're still on earth, while we're still in the battle, while we're still having trouble, than we will when we get to heaven. The cherubim, the four living creatures who say, "Holy, holy, holy Lord," will never do what we can do. They'll never praise God on earth They'll never praise God when they're in pain. They'll never praise God at the difficult times. They'll never have joy in the midst of sorrow that Christ can give. There were many, many stories I could tell about this. And yet, Pastor Keppa, and I shouldn't say story, I should say account. Dr. Gross says when it's true, it's not a story, it's an account. And this is an account. And I can only give part of it because this is from two chapters of Pastor Keffa Sempaji's book, A Distant Grief. He tells the story of the martyrdom of Christians in Uganda, which happens in just the last in the 1900s. Just in all of our lifetime, these things happened. And in one chapter, chapter 11 and 12, he tells of his, actually two chapters, he tells of his own near martyrdom. And I can only read snippets of it. There's too much there for me. I'm not going to read two chapters. But on Easter morning, he preached a sermon to the biggest crowd. And it's Easter, not Christmas. Please forgive me, but that's the facts. I can't change them. He preached to the biggest crowd he's ever preached to. And after he finished, he greeted a lot of the people. He left the vestry and reading it, he says, I pushed my way through the crowd. And when I finally arrived at the house, I was exhausted. I was too tired to notice the men behind me until they had closed the door. So they came right into his house. There were five of them. They stood between me and the door, pointing their rifles at my face. Their own faces were scarred with distinctive tribal cuttings of the Kakwa tribe. They were dressed casually in flowered shirts and bell-bottom pants and wore sunglasses. Although I had never seen any of them, meaning the particular men, before, I recognized them immediately. They were secret police of the State Research Bureau Amins, Idi Amins, Nubian assassins. After a long period of silence, the tallest one spoke, and he said to Keffa Sempaji, this pastor, we are going to kill you. He said, if you have something to say, say it before you die. Five men are aiming rifles at his face, standing probably, I don't know, 5 feet away, maybe closer. And he spoke. He says, this man spoke, but his face was spoke softly, but his face was twisted with hatred. He says, I heard a voice, and this is sometime later. I had to skip some of this story, some of the account. He says, I heard a voice and I was astonished to realize it was my own voice. The pastor's speaking, but he's surprised if he's speaking at all. He says, I do not need to plead my cause. I heard myself saying, I am a dead man already. My life is dead and hidden with Christ. It is your lives that are in danger. You are dead in your sins. I will pray to God that after you have killed me, He will spare you from eternal destruction. Then he writes, the tall one took a step toward me and stopped in an instant. His face was changed. His hatred had turned to curiosity. He lowered his gun and motioned the others to do the same. They stared at him in amazement, but they took their guns from my face. And he says, will you pray for us now? So here, five assassins are about to kill him. Will you pray for us now? He prayed for them. Father, you have forgiven men in the past. Forgive these men also. Do not let them perish in their sins, but bring them to yourself. Then there's a whole lot in the book I'm not sharing. It's just impossible in this short a time. But some days later, the man comes to him again. And he says to the pastor, now I am a Balokole. A born-again one. He says, what do I do next? So he tells him, and he's still nervous because he thinks this may be a trick. This is too hard to believe. So he tells him, you find a Bible, go read the book of John. And again, I'm telling you the short version. There's a lot more to the book. The man reads the book of John and gets to John 8:44. It says in that verse, you belong to your father, the devil, and want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And this man who was a murderer, who killed, according to his own confession, more than 200 people, who never had any remorse, is crying and he's saying, Jesus is talking about me. I am that murderer. I am the one. And he says, I thought I was following a men's orders, but I was really following Satan's orders. And it describes in the book his great ordeal of, can I really be saved? Can God save even me, this man who's killed so many people? And finally, there's a point when they're talking, the pastor and this man. And this man says, when we came to kill you, and if you read the whole book, there's many murders in this book. It's dreadful. Some people I've lent the book to and they say, I can't read this. And it says, when we came to kill you Easter morning, we were going to kill you in front of everyone. We were going to show you our power. But we kept sitting in the service, I didn't hear anything you said. I could only see the widows and orphans who were sitting around me. Some of them I knew. I had killed their men with my own hands and had expected them to be weeping and mourning, but they were clapping and singing songs and they were happy. Their joy made me afraid. I thought to myself, if for one moment I could understand it, I would give up everything. And he did. He became a true believer. And as you go on and read the book, it tells a story. He comes back later, and these aren't his exact words. I couldn't remember at all. But he's coming, and he's got his gun, and he's saying, I found the love of Christ. I found the love of Christ. And he comes back, and he tells Kephas and Podgy, I had a duty. I was supposed to kill somebody today. And he says, I went to do their job, and I raised my gun at that person, and I would have been about to shoot him. But I said to him, if this would have been last week, you would have been dead. But this week, I found the love of Christ. I'm not going to kill you. And so he said, this is a strange new method of evangelism. And much of that happened in Uganda. There were many Christians, many people who were murderers who became Christians. And joy was part of that, the joy of knowing Christ. And we have a joy even in the midst of a very sin-filled world. It seems everything is against us in some ways. But that's what the Bible tells us. It describes a world filled with sin. When we read about the Christmas story, we hear of all the babies that were killed by Herod on the night, or not the night Jesus was born, but within 2 years of his birth. All these things that are very dreadful and terrible. And yet in the midst of this terror, there is also the joy, the hope of heaven, the hope of something better. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the love he brings to this sin-filled world, how he became a baby and came among us. And Father, he entered our world even to be nailed to a cross. And Father, the same cruelty still exists today, and yet still also does your love and the joy that you give us in Christ. And Father, we pray this Christmas season that even if we look around us and we see maybe there's not a lot in this world to be joyful about, yet we can rejoice in that you condescended, that Christ condescended to our world. That he came, he who is great God, came and died for our sins. And Father, we can rejoice, and such a joy will be glorifying to you. And Father, we pray that you might help us. Father, all our lives are not easy. Many of them have great difficulties, and yet you know this. You say you know and you remember that we are flesh. And Father, we are thankful for that. We thank you for a Bible that speaks to our world. In our day, even in its worst. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to learn more and love you more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.